All right. Thank you, ladies. Hope you listened to the words of Brother Nixon's song there and thought about them a little bit. This is the kind of class that ought to be paying attention to those kind of words. When we grow old and feeble, stand by me. Sometime we grow old without getting too feeble for a while, and then it all falls in at one time, amen. But the good part is he does stand by us, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 John. We're moving along a little bit. It's not as long a book as the book of Revelation, written by the same author, and more personal to us. I was thinking as Brother Jack was singing, sometimes friends and family forsake your earthly families, but John is talking to us about being in the family of God, and that family sticks with us. Real truth there. Now, the first chapter in 1 John was pretty short. The second chapter, of course, is what, 29 verses or something. It's pretty long. And John is kind of talking to us a little bit like little children here start with, like we would. He's breaking it down really simple. He's taking note of the fact that everybody that gets saved are not full grown in the Lord to start with. We have to have patience with folks. Sometimes I see even we that are saved, somebody else gets saved, we think all of a sudden they're on the same page with us, but they're not. They got a lot of growing to do, got a lot of feeding to do. And so we should have patience, and not only patience, but make effort to help them to know. One of the good things, though, about being saved, right to start with, and I think of myself, I knew I didn't know. You know, you can teach somebody that knows they don't know. The ones that think they know is the hard ones that is to teach. And, of course, the girl, my wife now, that got me to come to church, she was way ahead of me. She'd already been teaching Sunday school as a teenager. And so I knew there was a big gap right there. And I was asking her questions. I still ask her. They used to not bother her. She used to answer them. Now she don't hardly answer. But I'm joking with her a little bit. But the truth is that I knew there was a big gap there. And I heard the preacher preach enough stuff. I didn't know what he was talking about. I wanted to know. I really had a great desire to know. And I remember my girlfriend then bought me a brand new Bible. I still got it. Scofield Study Bible. That cost a lot of money compared to what I was spending on cars and other things. I didn't think about that. First little Bible I ever owned, they gave it to me when I graduated First Baptist Church here in town. My name was on their roll from Vacation Bible School, so they gave me a little Bible. It was a Collins Bible, no notes, no nothing, just plain King James, of course. Folks didn't use anything else much in those days. And I looked in the fly leaf and saw where it cost $2. The price was still marked on it. And when I got to dating Sonia, she bought me a Scofield Study Bible. And I wanted to know. So I made an appointment with a preacher to go in and talk to him before church, I think it was, on Wednesday night or Sunday night. So I brought that new Bible in, and he was sitting behind the desk. I just laid it down on the desk, and I said, "Now tell me all about it." I did. Now, I've had some folks visit me just about that stupid, but I was totally stupid. I sat down for him to tell me all about it in 30 minutes. And I don't remember what he said, but he was diplomatic, I'm sure, and kind. But John doesn't assume that we know it all. He talks, and I talked to you last week, several different groups. It really, if you search out the scriptures, there's about seven groups in growth, and it starts with the baby and goes to the elders. And we do learn. We should keep learning. One of the tragic things is sometimes God's people think we've got enough and quit. No, the good part about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is you'll never get it all. You can keep on learning. It can get better and better. And that's why coming to church on a regular, consistent basis is so important. You may not get so much this week, but you may find out you learned something you didn't know you learned. You know, that happens. That really does. And sometimes it's just a word or a statement that the Holy Spirit uses that way. So we're thinking about growing through the book of 1 John. Now let's again mention to you, 1 John is the author. He wrote 5 books, the last book being the book of Revelation, which we just studied chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Remember, John was the youngest of the original disciples. He was probably a teenager, even at the Lord's Supper, at the last supper there. Even the artist, when they paint that picture, you can pick out John. He always looks like he's the youngest one. I believe John was one of the very closest to the Lord Jesus. I believe when Peter warmed his hands at the devil's fire and denied the Lord, as Jesus had predicted he would, I believe John, and I'm just reading between the lines, I believe John, probably the teenager, was pointing Peter out to the young maid that said, "You're one of them." And Peter said, "I am not." And finally, proving it, he went back to his old language and cursed, remember? But I believe John was telling him, "It's time to stand up, Peter. It's time to be identified." And I believe John was in that one that didn't flee where the others did and hung close. I like the story. You think about it at the Lord's Supper when Jesus was identifying, one of them would deny him. And one of them here at the table. And you remember how each one of them being kind of, wise in what they were saying. "Well, Lord, is it me? Is it I?" Kind of like saying, "Certainly it wouldn't be me," but John didn't say that. John didn't say, "Lord, is it I?" John said, "Who is it?" John knew it wasn't him. And so John was chosen of the Lord to give us these books and to give us a deeper revelation, perhaps. Or until Paul was come, I believe it was the deepest writing that we have from John. Some folks want to make John and Paul on opposite pages, but they were not. They were in total harmony, and it's a good chance that John had all the writings of Paul, the letters, the epistles, even when he wrote 1 John. 1 John written after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman emperor, but before the book of Revelation was written. So probably in the 80s, AD 80, we would guess around the date, and your margin and your Scofield will give you a date on it, what they think. Always remember, any Bible you read that's got notes, it's what they think. It's not the Bible itself, so you have to be wise about that. But probably in the 80s. But anyway, John wrote Revelation. We can pretty much pin it down because of who the Roman emperor was at the time. Domitian was the emperor that exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. So we know that was probably about AD 97. And John would have been an old man then, starting out as a teenager following the Lord, staying consistent, paying the price, and apparently the Lord let him die of old age. We have no record of John's death like we do in history with the others. Many of them had their heads chopped off, or they were boiled in oil, or they were burned at the stake. But we have no record of John. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he'll not give you a date on or a time or the method of the way John died. So God used him in a particular way. And here he's a great comfort to us in this little book of 1 John, because he's writing to us as a family of God, those that have been born into the family of God. So we've gone down into chapter 1. We'll move on through there. It's a long chapter, like I say. A lot of it sounds like repetition, saying the same thing again, having a lot to do with how we ought to act and live in love as one that has come to the Lord, been born into the family of God. He addresses, as we talked about, 7 stages, from baby to young, through children to young men, through men, through elders. He addresses several different ones, pretty well identify them by name. Now, we'll pick it up here where he gives us some advice. And these are some verses I wish you would memorize. I hope you have already as God's people. Because you'll never get too old, but what you got to fight this battle that's described right here. So he gives us some advice. In verse 14, he said, I've written unto you fathers. Then we drop down into verse 15, and here's the one you ought to memorize. This, you hear this more preached to young folks. But folks, the world always is after us. And it says, love not the world. He's giving advice here now. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, there is a little difference in the world and the things that are in the world. But we might not so be attached to the world, but if we're not careful, the things of the world attaches us to it. The things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you say, well, I love both. I love the world and God. But when it comes to a choice, which one do you choose? The world system, folks, is perishing. Paul said evil men would wax worse and worse. We cry about the stuff and fuss about the bad stuff we're seeing, and it is so dumb. It's dumber than it's ever been. But our hope's not in the world. I know I've even preached in Bible conferences where the theme of the Bible conference, set by others, but I've preached in it, save America. Truth is, we're not going to save America. It's part of the world. It's going down the hill with the rest of it. The whole Titanic is sinking, and arranging the chairs for a little while on the deck don't help a thing. It's going down. And so we're told not to love it. That means don't put your dependence in it. Don't put your allegiance to it. If you do, you're going to be disappointed. You're picking a loser. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Compared to what we ought to love God, we should not love the world. Look what it says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now, boy, that's a big order there. The lust of the flesh. What does my flesh lust after? Everything in the world. It could be 100 things we could name and not name at all. And it says here, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is just describing what's in the world now. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. I've joked with my wife before, and she's always been a very cautious and conservative shopper. But I've joked with her when she come back from town, I say, what did you see and buy that you didn't know you needed until you saw it? Now, I'm playing around with that. But let's face it, I didn't know I needed that until I saw it in the store. I had a wise assistant coach when I was in junior high, maybe about the ninth grade. And like most coaches, he had to teach something in the classroom too, so he taught civics. And I remember a few things about him, but one thing I remember that he said that was so wise, he asked us one day, what constitutes a bargain? And we answered, you know, low prices, on sale, whatever we said about it. He said, you're all wrong. He said, what constitutes a bargain? Most of you are answering this right now in your mind. What constitutes a bargain? He says, nothing unless you need it. I've never forgotten that one. Now, try that one on. If you don't need it, I don't care what you paid for it, you paid too much. Understand? That's the truth. And you think about that, the lust of the eyes. And rightfully so, they're in business and they're going to put up a pretty display out there. And man, that's marked down. Is it really marked down? You got to know where they started at to start with, you know. And the whole world system is that way. Now, we're talking a whole lot about economy today, and I can't believe the president and the crew up there is fixing again to spend trillions of dollars. The one or two holdouts have caved in, and they're fixed to do that. Now, you may not understand this, but they're putting you deeper in debt. They're devaluing what little money we got to make it buy less. And the more they print of it, the less it buys. We're in a pickle. The dumbest thing, not one person in this room would say, okay, I'm in debt. I better spend a lot more money. But that's what the government does. We're in debt, so let's spend our way out of it. That's impossible. It's crazy. But that's supposed to be the intellectuals telling us that, right? Isn't the Bible so right when it talks about how the world by wisdom knows not God? Educates away from him instead of closer to him. And so the admonition is love not the world. The things that you see, and it goes on, he describes it so plain here in the next verse. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. By the way, this is what got Eve in trouble, wasn't it? In the garden, she looked at the forbidden fruit. And then in pride, the devil appealed to her pride. Said to her, you know, you can't eat it. The devil knew what he was doing. Ladies, you better be careful. He likes to pick on you, whether you know it or not. And he uses some of the very beauty that God put in a woman of God. The devil flips it around, and pride of life is involved right there. I won't meddle in it too much. Well, maybe I meddle just a little bit. I read a cute little story, and I think it really happened. It was a young lady, and as a young teenager, she wanted to look good. She was not a wealthy kid, and she didn't have much, but she wanted to look good like every little girl does. Somehow or another, she found, or one of the relatives gave her, a little hairpiece, just a little gadget, little clamp to hold the hair. Very pretty. And she was kind of a shy and a little backward and thought she didn't look nice, but she put that in her hair and she looked in the mirror and she thought, boy, that really makes me. So she started going down the street. She wanted some folks to see her, how pretty she was with that hairpiece in there. As she started walking, she saw an old man, a street fellow, somewhat, starting to follow her. So she didn't like that, so she speeded up her gait a little bit. And when she looked, she'd see he was still following her. Finally, she got to her friends at the soda shop or wherever it was. But all the time she was walking, she was holding her head up. She was not her gloomy-looking self. She was bright. She was happy. She had that in. It was attractive. She knew she was attractive. So she was all bright and happy, but didn't like the guy following her. But she went on, and when she got there, some of her friends said, hey, how you doing? Your eyes are shining. You're really looking good today. And she was thinking, boy, that hairpiece has really done it for me. She was proud of it. But the old man caught up with her. And he said, young lady, I've been trying to catch you because this fell out of your hair way back there. She didn't have it in her hair at all. But her attitude had changed because she thought it was up there. Aren't we strange? How sometimes just a little something brightens us up. New pair of shoes, new dress, whatever. That's just a little illustration of the nature, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We hear them talk in school about having self-confidence. You can have too much or too little. I understand that. But the world's involved with us. Jesus said we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are supposed to use it right and not let it use us. And so he says here, pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Here's the key to it. Why shouldn't we love the world? Verse 17, and the world passeth away. It's perishable. It's going. and the lust thereof. Do you imagine somebody in hell today wondering why in the world I sold my soul for something that I had to leave behind? Maybe never even attained it in this life, but just cost me my soul trying. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? No man's ever gained the whole world. You look at all the conquerors of history. You hear about Alexander the Great that died as a young man. They said that he sat down and wept because he'd conquered the world and there was no more worlds to conquer. Well, that was all in his head. He hadn't been near as far around the world as he thought. They say what died in his 30s, I believe, but he conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer his own spirit, so he drank himself basically to death. And there's a lot of folks like that. Bible says, the psalmist said, that it's better for a man to conquer his own spirit than it is to rule the world or conquer cities. And to rule the spirit within is, it means sometimes we got to deny what the eye looks at and says, I want that. Or what the flesh feels like and says, I want that. And so the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Sometimes people in the flesh, and even as Christians, we trade that is perishable, don't pass away, that'll cost us something eternally. The worst case of a lost man cost his soul, but in the case of a believer, a saved person, we also cost ourselves the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, where we have to make a contest between us and the world, and we let the world win instead of the Lord. Moves on, says, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, with an S on it here, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, there's something unique here about 1 John. This is the first time the word Antichrist shows up in the Bible. It's an interesting thing with the S on it there. It's 13 letters. Judas Iscariot, who was the Antichrist chosen by the devil at the time of Christ to be the traitor, it's 13 letters. Interesting, when we got in the book of Revelation, we got over to chapter 13 and we found out the mark of the beast and the number of the Antichrist. So John, the same one that wrote the book of Revelation, is introducing us to Antichrist. Now, he says something here. He says, you have heard. So he didn't bring it brand new to the people that first was reading this. He was saying, you have heard. So it was already common knowledge, something to do with the Antichrist. Well, you and I know, as we go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, when God was putting the curse upon the devil and put the curse on the earth and on man, God said there'd be warfare between the seed of the woman, that's the virgin birth, that's Christ, and the seed of the serpent, that's the Antichrist. So all the way through the Bible, the conflict and the wars, you go back through the history of Israel and all of it, and I can't open up too big a can of worms here, but there's been a fight over who's going to wind up with the kingdom from Genesis on. And we think about it today. We pray for the Lord's kingdom to come, and that's right. We should. We expect it to come. We call it the millennial reign of Christ, as we studied about it in the book of Revelation. But here is something we need to understand. The idea of the Antichrist has been around a long time. Now, the question today, I preached, I guess it was Tuesday, up at a Bible conference in Orlando. And after the service, of course, I can't preach without saying something about maybe the Antichrist or the coming kingdom of Jesus or coming again or something. I don't know. But a good brother came to me and had to ask me a question about who the Antichrist was. Well, I don't know. But I tell you what, the early Christians thought they knew. John says, you've heard Antichrist would come. He goes on to say the spirit of the Antichrist, or many Antichrists in the world now. And do you understand that these Christians were living under the dictatorship of the rule of Rome? John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian. Different rulers came to the throne of Rome, and Christians at various times were burned at the stake. They were thrown to the lions. But do you understand the high seat of Julius Caesar and the others that we might know of that ruled in Rome as emperors? Do you realize that was not just a political seat? That was a religious seat. Do you realize those emperors were supposed to be worshiped by the people? You ever studied any of the Roman history? Think on it just a minute. Nero thought he was a god. Most of them thought they were sitting in the seat and acting as dictatorship as though they were God. I have read stories of different ones. I can't call them by name now. But where their staff that would polish the apples for them, butter them up, would often, they keep on calling the emperor a god. I've told you this before. They say that when a Roman general came back from battle and he'd been victorious and was about to be declared the emperor, how they would have a slave run side of his chariot in the big parade coming into Rome, and that slave was supposed to be repeating over and over to the emperor, just remember, thou art not God, thou art a man. Because the truth was, they all thought they were God. They even say that one or two of them, one in particular, they got him up on one of the high buildings and his staff had so convinced him he was God that he jumped off to prove he could fly. Truth. You read it in history. He flew to the ground hard. Never flew no more. Short flight. But the point is this, they were treated in that religious seat as well as a political seat. So when John is talking about the Antichrist, he's talking about who sat in the religious seat that ruled against the Christians and threw them to the lions and so forth. So Antichrist has had a seat from that day on. Now, many in the early church, Baptists, which I believe was the first group, but later on, Protestants, as we'd call them today, the group that split with Rome. And I remember, they didn't split with Rome for many, many years. Remember that until Constantine came on the scene as a Roman emperor, they were throwing Christians to the lions, and Rome was persecuting the Christian church, some emperors worse than others. When Constantine came to the throne, he was a political wise man to the place. He knew the Christians had so multiplied through the empire that the smart thing for him to do was what we see in Washington now, compromise and bring them all into one. That's what's happening to America now, bringing everybody all into one. Same philosophy, same thing. So under Constantine, we had the very beginning in about 303, somewhere in that A.D., we have what materialized finally into the Vatican, into the Roman Catholic Church. Like it or not, read your history. It's all there. It's in the Roman archives, still preserved. Some of it you can find right in Washington, D.C. in the library. So I'm not inventing something. I'm telling you facts there. Now, with that fact in mind, the nation of England, when the gospel came in the early days, England's government swapped back and forth between Protestants and Catholicism. One queen would be Catholic, one would be Protestant. They had wars over it. You go back there and read that. We're talking about right on up to the King James Bible in 1611 was brought on the scene. Now you say, well, who is the Antichrist? Well, the office of the Antichrist has been in existence basically from Rome on. You see, the emperors did get worship. Did you remember the Christmas story about, you know, we read it every Christmas about the birth of Christ? And in the days of Caesar Augustus, we got a city named up here in Georgia, Augusta. So what does that mean? Well, look up your Latin a little bit. And you'll find that the word Augustus carried the meaning of reverend. Reverend. Religious. Holy, so to be reverend. I am a reverend. I have answered to it a few times. I've never liked the title too much because the psalmist says holy and reverend is his name. So I understand the world treats us that way, you know, and some of them that wear the collar backwards love to be called reverend. I don't particularly like it. I understand, and I go along with it, and I ain't got time to educate people on it and all that. But I'm saying the Roman emperor was reverend. He was Augustus. He was sitting on the throne of God, so to speak, in the place of God. You ever hear the word vicar? Ever hear the word vicarious? That means the one sitting on in a big chair somewhere claiming to be vicar, he's sitting there in the place of God. That's blasphemy. That is trying to take honor that belongs to God. I'm not the vicar of Christ. Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. You don't need a priest or a preacher or a pope or anybody else. The King James translators, remember the government of England was swapping back and forth whoever was in power. And at the time, the King James Bible was allowed to be put in the common hands of the people. There was a lot of fuss. Now, from about that time, a little before that time on, it remained Protestant. And it was basically Protestants, most of the men that were in the translating of 54 down to 47 when it was finally completed, they were what we would call Protestant. That means they would have been Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran. But they had a lot of truth. Time don't allow me to say everything my mind triggers when I get to talking about this stuff. You remember Isaac Newton wouldn't be the treasurer of England because the Episcopal Church, the Church of England, was the ruling church, and you had to be a member of it to work for the government. England. Read your history. And he wouldn't be that because he said you came out of the harlot of Revelation that was riding the beast. He meant Roman Catholicism. Look with me. No, I'll let my time get away. 2 minutes. Now you got to bear with me here. Go to the front of your Bible. Now, I don't mean the book of Genesis. I mean before you get to Genesis. You may not have this in your Bible, but you should. It's King James Version. It's got page after page. Let me see if I can count them. They're all stuck together here in my old Bible. These first few pages, let me see. Oh, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7, 8 pages in a good-sized Bible. This is called an address here to the king, to King James. It's written to him by the translators of the King James, and they present the Bible to him. They're congratulating him on giving them the authority and freedom to do so. And they praise him a little bit, which is not wrong. He was a good king for them. But on first page, I'm going to count paragraphs because your page might be different. I'm going to go one paragraph, pretty long. Then there's a short paragraph. And then there's another long paragraph in the message of the translators to the king. For time's sake, I'm going to drop to the bottom and read the bottom line here. I want you to see. They're congratulating the king now as they give him this Bible. And he says this, Your Majesty, when they observe that the zeal of Your Majesty toward the house of God hath not slack or go backward, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself abroad in the farthest parts of Christendom, by riding in defense of the truth, by writing in the defense of the truth, which hath given such a blow unto that man of sin as will not be healed. All right, who are they talking about, that man of sin? Have you ever read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says the Antichrist and he uses the title of him as the man of sin? They were saying to the king, by coming out with this Bible, putting it in the hands of the common man, you have given a hard blow to that man of sin so that it will not be healed. Who's the man of sin? Well, the translators here was talking about the religion that ruled the world at that time. Get mad at me in radio land. See, you can't do nothing to me right now. It's interesting. The early Christians, starting with the seat in Rome, when they reverenced the emperor, all down through history, they said the Antichrist, the man of sin, had a seat. That seat still exists today. So if some religious or political leader shows up today, he will rule the masses because he'll claim the authority of sitting in the place of God. He will be the Antichrist. And everything that is Christ is for, he will be against. Now, if you don't have a Bible with the message to the king from the translators, you ought to get one. If it's cut out, it's only simply because they wanted to make it not so thick or cost so much. So get you one. Go to the bookstore. You can get one. How many of you had that in your Bible? Raise your hand. But see, I'm looking about 7 or 8 hands out of 500 people out here. I don't think there's 500 in my class this morning. I'm being facetious, all right. All right, time's up. All right, time's up. Let's quit here. All right, Brother Smith gives me 7:47 this morning, so that's not bad. We're hoping the school kids are going to bring the parents back.